Romans chapter 12. So we are now concluding this morning our series on one another. And just to give you a heads up about where we're going from here, I've been thinking and praying quite a lot about what to do next in terms of sermon series. And so we'll be beginning and starting a series through the book of Philippians. And so Paul's letter to the Philippians, we'll be starting that, if not next Sunday, the Sunday after. And so we'll be doing an in-depth study through that fabulous letter of Paul's to the Philippian church. And so I'm excited about that for a lot of reasons. I'll share that more about that with you when the time comes. But for now, we're concluding our series on one another and looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. This is a text that I was drawn to way at the beginning of this series, but frankly didn't really know how to preach it. It's a very difficult text to preach, and it seems to be sort of this loosely, a whole bunch of random kind of commands and instructions. And so it's too much to deal with the entire text, in an expository manner this morning. So what we're going to do is focus on the three one another statements that are embedded within the text, and we'll do that within the context of the passage of Romans 12. There is, I think, something here that is insightful and helpful and preachable. And so we're going to be looking at that as we conclude. This is kind of the granddaddy of all the one another passages, because you got three of them all kind of smushed together in the context of a relatively short space. So Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. I invite you to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His word this morning. Lord God, as we come to Your word this morning, and as we conclude our series on striving to be a one another community, a one another church that is bound together by your love for us and our love for each other, I pray, O Lord, that you would give us this morning ears to hear and give us eyes to see and give us hearts to receive the truths of your word. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us the truths that are hidden in these verses of Paul. And may we hear them fruitfully and faithfully. May I, by the power of your Spirit, present them and deliver them fruitfully and faithfully. And may it bear fruit, O Lord, that would bring glory to you and that would be for the good of this church and that would help us to be and to continually become a one another church that brings glory to your name. Lord, do that work within us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit as we surrender and offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. This comes in the latter part of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he gets into the instruction, the exhortation section. So he's telling us how to live in light of all that God has done for us, which he's laid out so beautifully in the previous chapters. And he says this: love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. In the book, The Green Mile, by Stephen King, John Coffey, is a man with supernatural abilities to heal and to take upon himself the pain and the evil that's inflicted on others. And he's on death row for a crime that he didn't commit. And one of the corrections officers, when he learns that John Coffey is in fact innocent, he offers to let John go free. But John refuses the offer. He's so weary of all the evil in the world that he can't bear to live in it anymore. And so he says to the corrections officer, "I'm rightly tired of the pain I hear and feel. I'm tired of people being ugly to each other. It feels like pieces of glass in my head. I'm tired of all the times I've wanted to help and couldn't. I'm tired of being in the dark." Now, John Coffey, of course, is just a fictional character in a Stephen King book, but there is something very real about the way he describes the world in which he lives. There is evil in the world, and people are ugly to each other. There is this darkness that clouds human existence. And the church lives in the midst of that darkness. The evil of the world threatens the church and seduces the church, and sometimes it seeps its way into the church. The psalmist said, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evildoers who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil. Do not let me eat its delicacies." This is the challenge of living as exiles in a world darkened by evil. We have to be on guard against the evil, which sometimes appears in really seductive forms. The Apostle John said, "We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one." When Jesus prayed for his disciples, he said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." The Apostle Paul said to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And he said to put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may stand your ground. The Apostle Peter said, "Be alert and of sober mind, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We live in a world darkened by evil, and it's an evil that threatens the church. It worms its way into relationships, it deceives, it seduces, it entices people to arrogance and to compromise, and it immobilizes people with fear. It seeks to divide what God would bring together. And it stirs up destructive thoughts based on preconceived assumptions. It twists the truth to create hostility and tension. And many of these things have come to the surface in the church, and they are all echoes of evil. As believers, we need to be on guard against evil in all of its various forms. Albert Einstein once said that the world is a dangerous place to live, not because of the people who are evil, but because of the people who don't do anything about it. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul urges us as believers to do something about the evil that threatens the church. Like I mentioned, these verses read like kind of sort of this random grab bag of instructions and commands with these seemingly disconnected, sort of a hodgepodge of instructions. Paul kind of strings together a whole series of sort of staccato style commands, often with no verb at all, just sort of these words kind of thrown together here and there. And they seem to have no immediate or immediately obvious connection or flow of thought to them, which is why I was hesitant to preach it way back in the beginning. But here's the thing. I believe that the whole text is really driven by an underlying and a unifying theme. And so the text, let me make the case for you. The text is framed by language of good and evil. Paul begins the text in verse 9 by saying, "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good." And then Paul concludes the text in verse 21 with a summary statement that says this, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this framing of the text is a literary device known as inclusio, and it serves to highlight the unifying theme of the text. It kind of is indicating that everything in between is kind of tied together by this unifying theme, which is, I believe, the theme of overcoming evil with good. And so all of Paul's seemingly disconnected commands and instructions in these verses are means by which we as believers overcome evil with good. You see, Paul understands that left to our own ways and devices, we will be overcome by evil. This was true of the Christians in Rome living at the center of the Roman Empire where worldly power and evil reigned supreme. And it's still true of us today living as exiles in an increasingly evil and God-refuting culture. You see, Paul's goal in the giving of these instructions is not simply that we become a kinder and a nicer and a more pleasant kind of a church. His goal is that we conquer evil. And that's what Paul is driving at in his instructions through these verses. I think John Bloom of Desiring God, it's interesting, by the way, somebody shared with me an article this past week from Desiring God, an article by John Bloom that just so happened to be on these verses that I was planning on preaching on. I love when God does things like that. And so I'm going to share part of what he said with you from that article. So John Bloom of Desiring God said this, that these words of Paul came stained with the blood and tears of spiritual trench warfare. Paul was telling the precious saints in this church how to stay alive in an evil world. For if churches don't overcome evil with good, they won't survive. As we strive to be a one another church, we're not simply aiming at a more pleasant existence together. We're not simply saying, let's try to find a way to kind of get along. We're engaging in spiritual warfare. We're building resilience against the flaming darts of the enemy. We are conquering the evil that wants to conquer us. And so it's with that understanding that we turn our attention then to the instructions of Paul in our text this morning. And we find, like I mentioned, embedded in these sort of random commands and instructions, we find embedded within them these three one another commands or statements. Like they don't even all have a verb, so not technically imperatives. Some of them are, but others are just sort of this throwing words together. But they all have that imperatival sense. So these one another commands, these are three ways that Paul urges us to overcome evil with good. So walk through them briefly this morning. We see the first command at the beginning of verse 10, where Paul says, be devoted to one another in love. Now, in this one statement, Paul brings together two words that were typically used in the context of family. The word devoted is a translation of the Greek word philostorgos, which describes the natural affection and the warm devotion that we have for family members, or at least that we typically or ought to have for family members. The word was typically used to describe the tender love and the warm devotion that a parent feels for a child. So if you can enter into that parent-child relationship, and if you have had children of your own, you know what it's like to look down into the eyes of your, whether it's a baby or it doesn't really change as they get older either, but to look into them and to feel that unique sense of tenderness and love and devotion that you do anything for this child of yours. And that's the sense behind that word philostorgos. The word love is a translation of the Greek word Philadelphia, which means literally brotherly love. And so again, it describes this familial kind of affection, the love of brothers and sisters for each other. And so both words were originally used in the context of family relationships. And they both convey that sense of intimate fellowship, as well as the fierce devotion and commitment to the good of others. And Paul says this is the kind of devotion, this kind of loving devotion, devotion grounded in love that ought to characterize the body of Christ. There's a book that I suspect many of you are familiar with that I've read to our kids a number of times, or did at least when they were younger. So it's the book, The Giving Tree. And the book tells the story about a tree that loves a little boy. And the boy swings from her branches and eats her apples and sleeps in her shade. But as time goes by, the boy doesn't come around much anymore. And one day when the grown boy comes back, the tree invites him to swing from her branches again and to play in her shade again. But the boy says he's too old for that and he doesn't really want to do that anymore. What he really wants, what he really needs is money. And so the tree invites him to gather her apples and to take them into the city to get some money. And so he does. And as more and more time goes by and the boy grows from a boy into a man, he has less and less interest in spending time with a tree. But the tree just keeps on giving more and more of herself to him anyway. She gives him her branches so that he can build the house that he wants to build for himself. She gives her trunks so that he can build a boat to sail away. And after a long while, the boy, who is now a grown man, an old man, comes back one last time. And the tree says, I have nothing left to give you. My apples are gone. My branches are gone. My trunk is gone. I wish that I could give you something, but I have nothing left. I'm just an old stump. And the boy says, the boy who's now an old man, says, I don't need much now, just a quiet place to sit and rest. And so the tree offers all that's left of her. She offers her stump for the boy to sit down and rest. And as the book ends, and so the boy does, and the tree is happy. I love that story for a number of reasons. I think it's a good story for a number of reasons, although it's been criticized by many as well. Like, you know, what kind of culture is this tree creating? What kind of entitlement is the tree creating within the boy? All that aside, I like this story for a number of reasons, but one of them that I want to just draw out our attention to this morning is this, that it shows us, I think, what it's like to be devoted to one another in love. We give ourselves for one another as Christ gave himself for us. We are fiercely devoted to the good of one another, even when it is costly and painful. And like the tree, this giving is not a matter of sort of just brute determination. It is, in fact, something that flows out of a natural affection for one another. We are not just devoted, but the sense of that word is we are warmly devoted to one another. We have a heartfelt and consistent concern for one another, the kind of concern that goes deep beneath the surface of relationships, the kind of concern you find among family members who know each other so well and who love each other really deeply. And I've done this before, I've given little plugs for discipleship groups, but here's a good place to do it again. This is why discipleship groups are so important and why we keep promoting them and saying this is why it's important to be part of them in the life of the church. Because you can't foster this kind of devotion just through casual acquaintance. It is through time together in small groups that we develop the kind of intimacy and fellowship it takes to be truly devoted to one another in love. The second command comes right after the first in verse 10. Paul says, to honor one another above yourselves. To honor one another is to show mutual respect, to guard one another's dignity and reputation. It means that we defend one another. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. We assume the best of fellow believers instead of assuming the worst. We don't allow our preconceived assumptions to color our opinion of fellow believers. We are quick to praise their accomplishments and slow to cast doubt. We hold our tongues instead of speaking ill of them. We defer to them at times instead of pushing to get our own way. All of these are expressions of what it means to honor one another. And if someone says something insulting or degrading or destructive against a fellow believer, we stand up for them. We protect their reputation. We don't allow others to speak ill of those whom Christ has made his treasured possession. When Paul says that we are to honor one another above ourselves, he's using a Greek word that is not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. And it's a word that is difficult to translate, but the basic meaning of the word is to go before, often with the added nuance of going before someone to show them the way. And so in the context of Romans 12, it means that we are to surpass one another. Or as I think the ESV captures it actually really well. I prefer the ESV translation over the NIV here. It says to outdo one another in showing honor. To outdo, there's a sense that there's this competitive sense to it. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul calls us to be a one-upping each other church in preserving each other's dignity and honor. And just think about that for a moment. What a remarkably beautiful and God-glorifying church we would be if we would all treat each other with this kind of persevering, selfishness-slaying, overcoming grace that dares to give people better than they deserve. a grace that makes it a stubborn and habitual practice to outdo one another. You think you're showing honor to me? Let me show you how I can show honor to you. That is continually and constantly striving to one up and outdo each other in the way that we respect each other and show honor to each other and guard each other's reputation. The third command is in verse 16, where Paul says, live in harmony with one another. A literal translation from the Greek is to think the same things toward one another. See, as believers, we are to be of the same mind. And we got to hear this. There's a distinction that needs to be made. This does not mean that we have to agree on every issue or see eye to eye on every matter in life. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. There are areas where we are free to disagree with each other. Those matters that are non-essentials in the Christian faith. So it doesn't mean that we have to agree on every little thing or see eye to eye on every little issue in life. It means that as believers, Christ has conquered our hearts and taken captive our minds so that each of us can say now with Paul, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And if the same Christ is living in each of us, then we ought to recognize that we each share the same core convictions and paradigms. That we all see things through the same kingdom lens. We may not see it all exactly the same way, but we see things through the same kingdom lens. And so we are free to disagree with each other on all kinds of the non-essential issues in life, but we can and must live in harmony with one another because we recognize that underneath all of these superficial disagreements and differences, there is a deep and abiding unity in Christ. And it's this unity in Christ that truly and really defines us to the extent that nothing else really matters all that much except for who we are together as fellow blood-bought believers bound together through common faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in a little different way in Philippians chapter 2. Where he says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if being united with Christ means anything to you, if you find any encouragement at all in that, if you find any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion at all, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. You see, to live in harmony with one another is to let our unity in Christ be the defining and the deciding quality of our fellowship. Like many of you, Lori and I have learned this throughout our marriage. We don't always see things. We don't see everything eye to eye. Lori's a free spirit. I'm a planner. Lori thinks dandelions in yards are beautiful. I think they're an eyesore. Lori likes bubble gum. I find gum chewing to be rather repulsive. Lori likes to sleep with the windows open to the sound of crickets chirping at night. I would rather sleep with the windows closed to the soothing sounds of my sound spa at night. If we focus on, and there are many others, if we focus on our differences, we could easily become divided. But we have learned that there is a deep and an abiding unity underneath it all. That we are one together as husband and wife and as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one in Christ Jesus. We both know that we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ and saved from our sin by the extravagant grace of God, and that we have this common passion to lead Christ-centered, kingdom-building lives, even though that comes to expression sometimes in slightly different ways. As we keep bringing ourselves back to that thing, you may see a matter this way, I may see it this way, but together we are united in this because we're both blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ with a deep and abiding unity that binds us together. To to live in harmony with one another is to focus then on these deep and foundational things and to recognize that all of the other stuff could never tear apart what God has bound together through the blood of his son. May we be that kind of a church as we move forward that focuses on those things, those foundational, unifying things, that sees those things above and beyond all the other stuff that might potentially divide us, or that at the very least, those things about which we might disagree. Might we be able to be a church that looks beyond them all and says, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. And that is what binds us together. And that's what gives us this deep and abiding love for each other, a love that can't be torn apart by anything else that the world might throw at us. The world is a dangerous place to live. Albert Einstein said, not because of the people who are evil, but because of the people who don't do anything about it. If we are not overcoming evil with good, we are allowing ourselves to be overcome by evil. And Paul tells us in these verses how to do something about the evil in the world. He tells us how to overcome evil with good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. When we live out these commands, we're not just making a better church, we are conquering evil. We are overcoming evil with good. There's one last thing as we conclude this morning. There's one last thing that needs to be said, and that is that all of these instructions from Paul in these verses, they all hang on a phrase that Paul uses at the beginning of chapter 12, and that phrase is this: in view of God's mercy. So you see, for three whole chapters, from Romans 9 through 11, Paul has been talking all about the mercy of God that has drawn Gentiles into his family, into the kingdom of God. It's all by God's mercy that God has done that. And now in chapter 12, Paul tells us how we are to live in view of that mercy. It is the extravagant mercy of God toward us that compels us to be merciful to others. It is his relentless and conquering mercy showered upon us again and again and again that moves us to live out these commands and so overcome evil with good. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, it is our desire to be a one another church that brings glory to you. To be a church and to be individual disciples and followers of Jesus who are overcoming evil with good instead of being overcome by evil. Lord, move within us this morning to be those kinds of disciples and that kind of church. Father, you said to Cain, that if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, to conquer you, to overwhelm you, to overpower you, but you must rule over it. Well, Lord, this morning as we come before your throne in a time of silent prayer and response, I pray, oh Lord, that you would shower us with your mercy again. Wash us, oh Lord, with your mercy, with your extravagant mercy, that we may, in view of that mercy, be equipped and empowered and cleansed and forgiven to be devoted to one another in love and to honor one another, to outdo one another in showing honor, and to live in harmony with one another as we see beyond our differences to the one mind we have in Christ. Lord, empower us and equip us to do that this morning as you shower us again with your mercy. Lord, hear our silent prayers of surrender before your throne this morning. O merciful God, abounding in love, faithful through times we have failed you, selfish in thought and uncaring in deed, foolish in word and ungrateful. O Spirit of God, conquer our hearts with a love and a devotion and a mutual honor and harmony that flows from forgiveness, that flows out of your mercy, and cause us, O Lord, to yield and return to the mercy of God. O Lord, do this work in us for your glory and for the good of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.